If you'll please grab your Bibles, remain standing as we turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 this morning. So, book of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We've entitled the message, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. This is the key passage of the book of Romans. Matter of fact, these two verses is the whole book of Romans. That's the whole book of Romans is centered on these two verses, and the rest of Romans explains these two verses that we're going to look at this morning. Many believe that these two verses are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. It explains man's need of salvation. It reveals to us God's provision of salvation through faith. And that is the gospel message. So Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this privilege of gathering together, specifically on this subject regarding the gospel, not being ashamed of the gospel. We pray this morning that the message of the gospel would burn within us. Almost the same experience that Martin Luther had when he recognized that justification is by faith and faith alone. Lord, I pray that that message would burn in our hearts, that there's nothing we can do. God's already done it all. You simply want us to put our faith in you. So I pray this morning that each one of us would be assured this morning, or else we would confess our need of the gospel, that we would need salvation this morning, that we would need your righteousness, clothed in your righteousness, not our grave clothes, but your grace clothes need to cover us this day. So I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and receptive to you this morning. We thank you for this wonderful nation that we're in, Lord. We love America. We pray for America that you would revive this nation one last time. Bring us back to yourself and back to the Word. We pray for our president, vice president. You continue to give direction, Lord, as he leads this wonderful, great nation of ours. We pray for Congress, that Congress would be desirous, Lord, of being servants of God, wanting to protect the nation that they've been elected to protect, that their desire would be to be servants of God, not to be served, but to serve. Same thing, Lord, with the Senate. We pray for the governor of this state, Lord. We pray for his soul, that he would come to know you and come to love you, and that the priorities of God would become his priority. I pray for that. I pray for the cities that we find ourselves in, Lord. Let us be the best examples in the cities we live in. Let us be the best citizens. And we pray for those in authority, those councils, those mayors, those managers of the cities, Lord, that you would grant them wisdom in leading us and protecting us. We thank you for those in public safety this morning, law enforcement and fire. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives on a daily basis for us and for our property, Lord. Please give them wisdom in those split-second decisions that need to be made. We pray for their marriages and their families and for their assignments, that you would gift them and protect them and guide them. Thank you for those in the armed forces from this very congregation. There's some on foreign soil this morning. We pray that they would complete their assignment, that you would protect them in the midst of what they're doing and protect their families, their marriages, and their children as they're away, and that you might bring them back. Thank you for those on the mission field. We think of God's chosen people that will be here this Wednesday. Continue to guide them and bless them as they reach the Jewish people with the gospel message. Thank you for U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for the Gideons. We thank you so much for Calvary Chapel Tecate and Landers. And for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma, we thank you for them. We thank you for these faithful, faithful ministers of the gospel that tirelessly proclaim the gospel. So we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let our minds be enlightened this morning about the gospel, the need of the gospel, the availability of the gospel. your desire to save all mankind. I pray that that would be our desire too, to see the lost saved this morning. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel this morning. Let us brag in the gospel. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's a true statement to say that Jesus is the gospel. You know, you take Jesus out of the gospel, you don't have the gospel. Alva McCain, in his commentary, Romans, the Gospel of Grace, makes this observation. The gospel is more than good news about Jesus. Jesus Christ himself is the good news. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no good news. If somebody should ask, what is the gospel? We ought to answer, the gospel is not what, it is who. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ in his blessed person and in his mighty work. To lose Jesus is to lose the gospel. One of the strangest things in the religious world is that the world would like to have Christianity without Christ. It would like to get rid of Jesus and at the same time keep the gospel. The world would like to have good news from God without the Son of God. People are not offended by the good news from God. They love it. But they hate the name Jesus, and the two are inseparable. Christians must stand with the Apostle Paul and proclaim that apart from Jesus Christ, God has no good news for any man. And there have never been truer words than those that I just read to you. And it just seems like in the age we're living in, Jesus is less tolerated today than ever before. But the same people that will not tolerate him are open to the blessings of God. They want the gifts of God. But then when you mention the source of the gift of God being the Son of God, they take offense. Well, we're studying here the book of Romans, and the theme of Romans is how great a salvation. It is the gospel, and the gospel centers in the Son of God. There is no gospel without the Son of God. The first 17 verses of the book of Romans is a greeting and an introduction. We noted that of all the letters or epistles that the Apostle Paul has written, this is the most lengthy of all of them. It is the most personal, it is the most theological, and it is definitely the longest. Now, why is this? And I would suggest to you, it's because Paul has never met these believers. So he wants to describe himself, he wants to let them know who he is. And at the same time, he wants them to understand the gospel that he wants to write to them about and present to them. The first seven verses are the address to this church of Rome. Paul presents himself as the messenger of God. He calls himself an apostle, but at the same time, he calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He then announces the gospel of God, which he makes clear is not novelty, it's not new. Matter of fact, the gospel is based in the Old Testament. It's a continuation into the New Testament. And then Paul begins to describe the gospel as being that of the Son of God. There is no gospel without the Son of God. He is the center of it, and then he greets the believers. But in verses 8 through 15 is an explanation. Paul has mentioned for over 20 years that he wanted to visit this congregation, but up to this point he has not come. So before Paul launches into his theological dissertation of what the gospel is, he says, before I show you my theology, let me first show you myself. So Paul gives a twofold explanation for his letter. He first says to them, this is why I am writing to you. I have a heart for you. I've been praying for you. I've desired to come to you, but thus far, God has not allowed me to do so. It is the will of God, but it hasn't been the timing of God. And then Paul secondly speaks to them about what he's going to write about, which is the gospel message, in which Paul is saying, listen, I'm a debtor. I'm not only a debtor, I'm ready, and I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel to you. But we come now to verses 16 and 17. These two verses encapsulate the entire book of Romans. What follows these verses, 16 and 17, is an explanation or details of verses 16 and 17. Matter of fact, it's the whole book of Romans in two verses, which is absolutely amazing when you think about it. He takes 16 chapters and condenses them to two verses. I always find it a challenge to take a paragraph and reduce it to a sentence. Well, he takes an entire book and reduces it to two verses. To misunderstand these two verses is to miss the book, because this is the book in two verses. So we're going to take time this morning to study these two verses. Now, it's going to be very, very theological this morning. We're going to be looking at some terms. We're going to be giving meaning to terms. We're going to attempt to understand the terms, because it's so important. And let me tell you what's at stake this morning. You know, a lot of people talk about salvation, but their concept of salvation doesn't line up with the Scriptures. They have sort of a sentimental notion when it comes to salvation. They think if they can count 16 and a half goosebumps, they got salvation. That's nothing. It has nothing to do with salvation. Though I believe our emotions are involved in salvation, that's not salvation. And so this morning we want to talk about salvation. We want to talk about the gospel. We want to talk about Jesus being the center of the gospel. He is the message. He is it. Without Christ, there is no gospel. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, which reveals the righteousness of God imparted through faith. And that, simply said, is what this book is all about. The gospel is God's dunamis, dynamic, dynamite power. It is revealed through the righteousness of Jesus what God declares. It is God's standard of that which is holy. And it is through faith that we receive that righteousness. There's no other means, no other way. This is it this morning. This is how you get to God. To be wrong about Jesus Christ is to be wrong about God. And you can't be wrong on this. You absolutely have to be straight on this. You have to get this, or you don't get salvation. This is the meaning this morning. This is what's at stake. So we're going to take time this morning to look at these two verses. I hope you take notes this morning. You should take notes this morning. We should come with a Bible. We should come with a pen. We should come with the downloaded notes. We can open the app, look at the app this morning. But we need to follow along. We need to get this in our heart this morning. We need to get an understanding of this, because salvation's at stake. This is it. There's nothing more important than this. So let's pick it up here. And this is in verse 16. We want to talk about the gospel is God's power for salvation. It is God's transformation through the gospel that brings salvation. No greater power than this power that is offered through the gospel. And then in verse 17, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. We don't know righteousness apart from the righteous one. All we can compare it to is man, which according to God is unrighteous. So we learn righteousness through Christ, who is righteous. So let's look here at verse 16. The gospel is God's power for salvation. For Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, just briefly, the context is simply that Paul is writing this letter. He's promised for over 20 years to visit this congregation, and he has attempted several times to come. He knew it was God's will, but unfortunately, it wasn't God's timing. So Paul lets them know he's been praying for them, and he believes that by coming to them, the gifts that God has given to them, he will be able to impart some good works to them, some transformation that will happen through his message. So Paul believes that by going to them, it's going to be a blessing. But he not only leaves off there, he says he's going to be blessed through coming to them. So it's this reciprocal relationship is going to happen through Paul's visit. Paul left off in verse 14 and he proclaimed that I am a debtor. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So Paul proclaimed that he was a debtor. Paul himself saw himself as having a debt, that God had entrusted Paul with a message, not simply for himself, but a message to give out. You know, every one of us here this morning that are believers are also debtors. We're not creditors, we're debtors. We have a debt because of what God has entrusted to us. It's not ours. We're to give it out. We're to pass it along. So every one of us, like Paul, are debtors. Notice what Paul says about himself in verse 15. I am ready. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he says, as far as I am concerned, I am eager, I am ready, I want to come and present this gospel to those that are in Rome. But now in verse 16, notice what he says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now let me be clear about this. I read this week probably 20 different commentaries, and there's such debate over this statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I believe this is a figure of speech that Paul is making here. I do not believe that Paul is ashamed of the gospel, because in a few moments we're going to read some quotes from him where he simply says he's not. So it's a figure of speech to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Another way of saying this is Paul is saying, I am proud of the gospel. Or I want to brag to you about the gospel, would be another way of saying it. Now, we do know that we can be ashamed of the gospel. And I think so often it's not necessarily suffering shame over what Christ has done, because he's done it all. But sometimes we're afraid of the reaction that we're going to get from sharing the gospel. Mark 8:38 says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. There are some that will refuse to receive Jesus Christ because they're shamed by the message. They're shamed by the cross. And they won't come to Christ. And Christ says, on that day, I will be ashamed of them. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. You know, when the gospel is preached, it stirs up opposition, contempt, and sometimes ridicule. Let me describe to you some of the receptions that Paul has received through preaching the gospel. He was imprisoned in Philippi for preaching the gospel. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Damascus and Berea. He was laughed at Athens. He was considered a fool at Corinth. He was declared a blasphemer and a lawbreaker in Jerusalem. And he was stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Boy, that's a reception of the gospel, isn't it? Boy, you don't see that in a lot of user-friendly churches today, do you? We take the message and we water it down to make it as least offensive as possible. Paul simply preached the gospel. He told all men, you are lost and you need salvation. And that salvation is to be found in none other than Jesus Christ. And it is to be found by placing your faith in him, in the person of Christ. Notice these words of Paul. He's not ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord and of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason also, I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now the gospel, again, means good news. We know that it's more than good news. It's the person. Jesus Christ is the good news. Jesus makes good news available because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has made a way for us not to experience the bad news, which is a continued separation from God. But the good news is Jesus took the punishment for our sins, that if we put our faith in him, we can experience the good news, which is reconciliation with God, being made right with God. And it is receiving his righteousness, receiving salvation. So how does one keep from being ashamed of the gospel? Well, I think right here, Paul tells us, it is the power of God. That's one way to keep our focus correct. That's one way to keep our perspective straight and to the point. That the gospel is the power of God. Now, when we talk about the power of God, we're talking about the sufficiency of the gospel. We're talking about the sufficiency of the message of the gospel. Now, you recognize this Greek word that Paul uses. He loves this word. It is the Greek word dunamis. It is the Greek word by which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite is derived from dunamis. So is dynamic. And so is dynamo, is derived from this Greek word dunamis. It's referring to an explosive power that God himself has that resides within the gospel message. It's God's almighty saving power. It's dynamic. It's explosive. It's the dynamo of God. It is dynamite power. Now, Paul used this word in several different ways. First of all, Paul used it in the term of the power of God associated with the wisdom of God. He says God's wisdom is dynamic. God's wisdom is dynamite. Well, you talk about wisdom of the world versus the dynamic wisdom of God. And says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7, he compares God's dynamic wisdom versus the world's. Paul used the term the power of God as to the resurrection life power, the life power that God gives to the believer. In 1 Corinthians, again, 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power or the dynamic power of God. Paul also made clear that the gospel resurrection power is more than words. They are words that are backed up by God's power. When you preach the gospel and you share with people that by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, God can transform their lives from a sinner to a saint, those words are backed up by God's dynamic power. 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, Paul loved power. I think all of us in this room love power. You know, the Romans were people of power. Matter of fact, when you read the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark was written to the Romans. Over 49 times is the word immediately. It's the key word of Mark's Gospel because Jesus is immediately always doing something. He's on the move. So it's written to the Romans that were men of power, men of action. They appreciated this power. Matter of fact, the Rome was the super world power. There wasn't a nation that would stand in its way. Any nation or any people that would come against Rome were absolutely pulverized by Rome. They were an unbeatable army. They were an unbeatable force. They were the power. They really were. Along with that, they were the road builders. They linked the known world to Rome. They would say that all roads led to Rome, and they did. Rome made sure of that, that it went to the center of the world that was Rome. Along with that, Rome was the great thinkers. They were the ones that put together our judicial system. Our system that we use today, our whole judicial system, we owe it to Rome. It's Rome that ultimately came up with this system that is pretty much used worldwide, that's adopted and changed along the way. But one thing about Rome was powerless to change human hearts. While Paul was addressing this letter, at the time, Rome was suffering from a very high rate of suicide. Here was a superpower that was offering so much, but it couldn't change men's hearts. Rome was constantly putting out uprisings. There was constantly involved in violence. There was hostile, there was angry people. And Rome could not fix that. Rome could use its physical power to attempt to subdue it, but Rome could not change it. So Paul says, listen, I am so proud of the gospel because the gospel is the means of changing hard hearts. God can take a heart of stone and transform it into a heart of flesh. Only the gospel can do that. And let me suggest to you today, there's a lot of turmoil in our nation today regarding laws and creating new laws and changing this and changing that. Let me suggest to you, what our nation needs today more than ever is the gospel. God wants to change us from the inside out. You know, when God changes your heart, that creates an obedient citizen. You change the heart of a man, and I'll tell you, he'll act differently. He'll be obedient. He'll even submit to a government that's unjust, that he doesn't appreciate. But he'll do it as unto the Lord. You won't get a better citizen than a Christian citizen. And that's the point that he's making. The gospel can do that which man cannot do. We never need to apologize for the gospel. It is absolutely without rival. The gospel is the sufficiency of God. It can change your heart. And it will change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So notice what this power is for. For salvation. And by the way, that is the purpose. That's the purpose of the gospel, is to bring salvation. Salvation, just quickly defined, means deliverance. It means to rescue. It means preservation from danger. It really encompasses all the benefits in Christ to believers. It is the very purpose and the goal of the gospel is to bring salvation. And I would suggest to you this morning, there is no greater demonstration of the power of God than salvation. There is nothing greater than that. That God can take a human heart that is bent towards sin and turn it around. Psychology can't do that. A new law in the books can't do that. Getting bonuses can't do that. The only way that can happen is through the power, the dynamic, dunamis power of God can change a heart. Can make a husband that doesn't love his wife to love his wife. A wife that doesn't want to be submissive and respect her husband to submit and to respect. Children. Teenagers that are omniscient, all-knowing, to actually get to the point to where they say, I guess I don't know it all. I need to trust in the Lord. Only the gospel can do that. Only the gospel can change the heart. And I would suggest to you, there is no greater act of God's power than salvation. The changing of a wayward heart to the Lord. Now, when the Bible uses the term salvation, it uses it in past, present, in future. And I just want to share this because sometimes when you're reading through the Bible, you'll come across a verse that says you are being saved. You're going, well, wait a second. I received the Lord 20 years ago. What do you mean? Or you'll come across a verse saying, you will be saved. You go, well, wait a second. I was saved 20 years ago. I thought I already was saved. Well, when the Bible uses the term salvation, it's past, present, and future. I just want to share a couple of verses on this and kind of bring some light to this, because we're talking about salvation, and salvation is all-inclusive and includes our past, our present, and our future. It's the whole package is salvation. First of all, salvation is used in the past tense. We talk about regeneration. When a person is born again, they are forgiven of the penalty of sin. Every sin they've ever committed up to that moment is forgiven by Jesus Christ. That's past. It's called regeneration, or being born again. This is John 3:7. That happens instantaneous when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ. But salvation is also in the present tense. We use the term sanctification. It's the idea of being set apart. It's referring to the power of sin. That in Jesus Christ, God can break the power of sin. We're not bound to sin. We can choose to sin, but we're not bound to sin. So in sanctification, daily, minute by minute, hour, day, week, month, year, we are being conformed to the image of Jesus as we submit to Him, obey Jesus. We are being conformed to His image. We are being made to look like Jesus outwardly, as to what He's already done to us inwardly. We are being saved. We are being conformed to His image, Hebrews 2:3. But not only is salvation past, present, but it's also future. Future tense is glorification. It's the eradication of the presence of sin. I'm so looking forward to that day, no more NyQuil. You know, it's like, this is going to be so sweet. Our bodies will be glorified, we'll be in a glorified state. We won't be bound anymore by being tired or being sick or our body parts not working. All of that stuff is going to be in the past. We're going to be in a glorified body like the body Jesus had after the resurrection, Hebrews 9:28. Then we will be saved. We'll be glorified. We'll be in a glorified body. So salvation is past, present, and future. Our final and complete salvation is in the future. Romans 13:11 says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. And there would be one of those verses, well, wait a second, I thought I already had some. What do you mean it's near? I thought I already had it. Well, you do. He's talking about the completion of your salvation, your glorified body, the sin being eradicated from your life. Being sinless, you will be saved. That's the completion of your salvation. We don't like the word salvation. Mankind doesn't like it. Because when you use the word salvation, what you're saying is, I need to be rescued. You're saying that I need to be saved. Great, you got it. That's exactly it. You do need to be rescued. You need to be rescued from yourself. You need to be rescued from your sin. Because the Bible teaches you are born into this world, again, spiritually dead, soulishly active, and you choose to sin, the Bible teaches. Every human being is born this way. Every person needs the gospel. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need Jesus Christ. Notice the simplicity of the gospel. To everyone who believes. So salvation comes through belief. What do we mean by belief here? It's very, very simple. It's simply putting your trust in the Lord is what it is. So it's very simple. How much simpler can it be? Again, when you think about what God has done for us this morning, I think of my own life, how God has reconciled me to Him. I was an enemy of God. I'm no longer an enemy of God. To think that God has forgiven every sin I've ever committed. To think that God has allowed His Holy Spirit to dwell within me. To think that God has changed my goals and my desires to realign myself with God, wanting to do what God wants me to do. I mean, how could you be ashamed of that? How could you be ashamed of being made right with God, receiving the Holy Spirit, being forgiven of your sins, given hope through Jesus Christ? Well, he simply says to everyone who believes, are literally putting your trust in and dependence upon Jesus Christ. It's believing obedience. God offers and we simply take. That's what it is. It couldn't be much simpler. Some of us have very young children, ages of 5, that can receive the gospel. They simply recognize that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And they can say, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to put my faith in Jesus at a very, very young age. And that's how simple the gospel is. They can understand it. Romans 3:22 says, for even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of his faith regarding Abraham. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We absolutely reject this hyper-Calvinistic or Reform theology that teaches limited atonement. I believe that whosoever will can come to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has revealed to you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You can receive salvation. You have to be convicted of your sin. You have to see that you have a need for salvation. And if that's the case, you can come to Christ. Those that ultimately find themselves in hell will be in hell because they wouldn't put their faith in Jesus. They refused to humble themselves. They were full of themselves, full of pride, and thought that somehow they could do it. They could muster it up. They could make it happen. But I believe that whosoever will can come to Christ. For God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So notice what he says here. And he says to the Jew first. Now, why is this gospel first offered to the Jew first? Because it was the Jewish people that were in a covenant relationship with God. God used Israel as a prototype of his people. That he had a covenant with them. They were supposed to be calling cards for the Lord to show people how to follow God, how to live with God, how to live in a theocracy where they would rule and reign with God. So they were a covenant people. But not only that, through the Jewish people would come the Messiah. The Messiah literally came through the lineage of the people of Israel. This is recorded in Genesis chapter 12 through Abraham. Abraham would be the father of the nation. A quick little defining passage on this would be Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. It says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets, the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Let me say this morning that this anti-Semitism is absolutely demonic. I mean, you can go back through the history of the scriptures where Satan attempted to destroy the Jewish people. And what a tragic thing today that even in our nation today, we have a congresswoman that is anti-Semitic. And it's tragic. And it's even worse when we have this attitude in the church. One of the great proponents of this thinking of the anti-Jew is the doctrine is called replacement theology. And it basically is the theology of the Catholic Church that teaches Israel has been replaced by the church. The church replaced Israel, and the church did not. The church exists because of Israel's disobedience. When we get into Romans chapter 11, we're going to talk about God's plan regarding Israel. God's not done with Israel. I mean, Israel and God are alive and well. And God's doing some amazing things in Israel. And matter of fact, the very fact there's going to be a millennium is due to Israel. Because God made promises to Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We get to enjoy it and experience it because of a promise God made to Israel. So this anti-Semitic sort of attitude, anti-Israel, I think one of the reasons our nation is so blessed is because of our partnership with Israel. God help us when we turn our back on Israel. You can read about it in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you can see what happens. Again, turning your back on this nation. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 12. Those that bless you will be blessed. Those that curse you will be cursed. When was the last time you met a Philistine? Does anybody here know any Philistines? There you go. What about Girgashites? I don't know what a Girgashite is. I know what a termite is, but I don't know what a Girgashite is. But they don't exist anymore. They were nations that cursed Israel, went against Israel. They ceased to exist. So God's not done with Israel. We'll be studying that. We'll be talking about Israel's part in God's wonderful plan. So he says the gospel must first go to Israel because they have a covenant with God. Not only a covenant with God, through Israel would come the Messiah. So Paul always presented it first to Israel. And then he says, and also to the Greek. Now when he says Greek, he's talking about non-Jewish, or literally all Gentiles. Now I want us to think for just a moment. The next section of the book is verses 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. That's the next section of Romans. In this section of Romans, he is going to indict all of humanity. There isn't a person that's not going to be indicted. Everybody gets an indictment. Everybody is found guilty of not having the righteousness of God, of being unrighteous before God. So prior to doing this, what does he just say here? That all people can be saved. There isn't a person in this room that is beyond salvation. So before God indicts us and finds us guilty, God lets us know, I want to save you. I want this message to touch every human heart, Jew and non-Jews. Because all of humanity is in need of salvation. So before God puts down the hammer and indicts all of us, he wants us to know, I love you and I want you to be saved. I want you to be rescued from yourself and your sin. And I want to write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can be saved. So this brings us now to verse 17, which is the gospel reveals God's righteousness. He says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now notice this phrase here, for in it. He's referring to the gospel. He's referring to the gospel that through the power of God brings about salvation. So that's what he means for in it. He's talking about the gospel. So through the gospel, the righteousness of God or from God is revealed. Now we're going to get technical now for just a bit because we need to talk about this term righteousness. It's the basis of salvation. It's the reason we need salvation. It is the very thing that salvation gives. So we have to take time to look at this word righteousness and get an understanding of what it means. We don't know righteousness apart from the Bible. All we have to compare it with is other people. Of course, this funeral the other day for this gypsy guy that was murdered over here in Los Angeles. I mean, you would swear they were canonizing a saint or something, the way they were talking about this person. And I realize he did some good things for the city. There's no doubt about that. But again, after hearing the ministers and different ones speak about him, my question is, what is the standard of good? What is it? Is it giving money? Is it opening a clothing store? I mean, what is it, honestly? What? And I'm not being derogatory here. I'm not trying to be obnoxious here. But what is the standard of righteousness? Not hitting your wife? That's a good, righteous person. Working 5 days in a week? That's a righteous person. Not getting a ticket every year? That's a righteous person. Not kicking the dog when it barks, that's a righteous person. Feeding the goldfish every day, that's a righteous person. I mean, honestly, I mean, we could sit here and go round and round. What is the standard of righteousness? Now, just simply said, the word righteousness is the key word of the book of Romans. It's used over 40 times. So it is an important word. It's the key word. Simply said, righteousness is in the right. Wickedness is in the wrong. That's probably about as simple as you could possibly get. So righteousness is in the right. Wickedness is the opposite, which is in the wrong. So righteousness literally is a God kind of righteousness or a God righteousness. So he says here that the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel reveals to mankind what the righteousness of God is. We don't know unless God reveals it. All we have is man's. We don't know what God's is. So God not only reveals it, but God also imparts it by faith. So when he says reveal, he's referring to two things. He is going to explain to us and get us to understand what that righteousness is, but with the idea that we too can be recipients of that righteousness. We can actually receive that righteousness. So what is the righteousness of God? Well, first of all, it is revealed through the person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ reveals to us what righteousness is. You have the Gospels, the four Gospels. You can read the very words and repeat the words Jesus spoke in righteousness. You can see the miracles that were done in righteousness. You can see the compassion that he had in righteousness. You can see his suffering in righteousness, his death in righteousness, his resurrection in righteousness, his ascension into righteousness. Every aspect of Jesus' life was absolutely modeled. So righteousness is worth. It's a worth before God. It's a sense of acceptance before God is given to you. You can't earn it. You certainly, no one ever deserves it. But it's given to us by faith. And of course, the cross models the righteousness of God. Here's a few verses. Romans 5:17. For if the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So by faith, we can receive the gift of righteousness, God's right standings. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him, or the righteousness of God in him. So the righteousness of Jesus Christ is an attribute. It's a quality. It's a characteristic of who God is. It also is an activity. It's what God does. So it's his character, it's his activity, what he does, and it's also his achievement in which he takes sinful, unrighteous people and makes them righteous. So it is God who initiates salvation. It is God who sees that man has the need of the forgiveness of sins, that man needs to be reconciled. And God, out of his righteousness, takes the initiative to pour out that wrath on his son. John Stott says this in a very scholarly way, but I need to read it. He says, the righteousness of God is God's just justification of the unjust. His righteous way of pronouncing the unrighteous righteous, in which he both demonstrates his righteousness and gives righteousness to us. He has done it through Christ, the righteous one, who died for the unrighteous. Now, what does all of this mean? And this is what it comes down to. Often people say, well, I don't want to hear about doctrine. Doctrine's boring. It's wordy. I often don't get it. So what does all of this mean? Well, let me suggest to you what the righteousness of God means to us this morning. First of all, God is always right. Now, think about that for just a moment. How many times have we accused God of wrongdoing? It's impossible for God to do the wrong thing because He's righteous. Anytime we're confused about something God allows, let's leave it there. We're confused. He's right, we're wrong. We may not be able to reconcile it, but the very fact that God is righteous tells us God is always right. He's always in the right. He can be relied upon, therefore, to do what is right. That which is right can only be determined with reference to God. God makes men and women and children that are in the wrong to be made right. So that's the implication of God's righteousness. We don't know righteousness apart from God. All we have to go by is what's around us. And all of our standards fall short of the glory and the righteousness of God. Let me read this to you. This is Romans chapter 3. I just want to read verse 9 to you. Paul says, "And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now that's a Pharisee of Pharisees making that statement. He says, "As to the law, righteous, I did everything the law expected of me." And Paul says, "All of that I count as rubbish or table scraps to be thrown to a dog." Everything I accomplished outside of Jesus Christ was rubbish. There's nothing greater than being given His righteousness, being referred to as righteous because of what Christ has done. So what is the meaning of this faith to faith? So he talks about this righteousness, and then he says, from faith to faith. What does it mean? It simply means a righteousness that begins in faith and ends in faith. We come to know God by faith. We come to receive righteousness by faith. And we continue to experience God and His power, the power of the gospel through faith. It's always through faith. The just shall live by faith, not by explanations. We live by faith. We trust God. And I'll tell you, trusting God is difficult. All of us know that this morning. I remember when our kids were young sometimes. We had this van, and this van was a miracle van. It was a miracle when it started. It just like would start when it wanted to start. Sometimes I'd be sitting there just trying to turn the key and turn the key and turn the key, and the thing would just go, and it wouldn't start. And one of my little darlings would say, "Dad, why don't we pray?" I'll go, "I'm the pastor. I'll tell you when it gets to that point." You know, it's like, I'll tell you when they exercise the faith thing, you know. You don't use that on an Astro van, okay. So, we know what it's like. It's tough. And I'll be the first to tell you. There are times that life is difficult. It throws some bad curveballs. It really does. But the just live by faith. We trust in Him. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. That's where it's at. And we trust Him. And that's what it's all about. It's believing in Him. God's offering, we're taking simply what it is to believe. We're obeying Him, and that's another word for faith is obedience. We're simply obeying what God has said. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." So notice, we're introduced by faith. We continue to experience God's power by faith. So you continue to. It's a great thing. You received Christ 20 years ago. Well, let me ask you, are you still trusting in Him? Is your faith in Him? It starts in faith and ends in faith. So he says here, "As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, this is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. I like some people call it Habakkuk. That's a good name, Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, along with Malachi, are the Italian author, Malachi. No, that's Malachi, it's not Malachi. So, okay, Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this is an interesting verse. Now, this verse is unique, and let me tell you why. It's the only Old Testament verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament. Now, you want to jot that down. That's a first. So you have an Old Testament verse that's quoted three times in the New Testament by three different books of the Bible. It is quoted. And in each one of those books, it gives a definition or a meaning to it. So let's look here at Romans. We're looking at it right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And the explanation in Romans is the just. He declares that all of mankind are sinners, but he explains in Romans how you can be just. How might you become justified? So Romans explains the just. Galatians explains how shall we live. Galatians 3:11. This is how to live. And then Hebrews, by faith, Hebrews 10:38, is the walk of faith. Of course, you've got Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, but it's about putting your faith in Jesus and not forsaking Jesus. So you have the book of Romans. It has 61 quotations from the Old Testament letting us know that the gospel message is a continuation into the New Testament. It starts in the old, continues in the new. So Habakkuk is quoted to let us know that righteousness by faith finds its foundation in the Old Testament and now continues in the new. That the way that a man, woman, or child was ever justified was always by faith. It was never another way. It wasn't an animal sacrifice. It was always by faith. So the question is, how do we interpret Habakkuk in Paul's quote here? Well, let me read the verse, Habakkuk 2:4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Now, let me just simply define what's happening. Habakkuk has a problem with God. God has told Habakkuk that he's going to judge wicked Israel by the wicked Babylonians. So God's going to raise up the Babylonians that are more wicked than Israel, and God is going to use them to discipline Israel. So here's the problem Habakkuk has. Now, Habakkuk says, no, wait a second. If we're wicked, why are you going to raise up and use someone more wicked than us to teach us a lesson? That doesn't really make sense. I mean, if they're more wicked than us, why aren't you dealing with them instead of dealing with us? So that's really his argument. He's trying to understand this. But God lets him know that the proud Babylonians would fall, but the righteous Israelites would live by faith, and they would be humbled, and they would trust in the Lord. So what's God's point here by using this quote? His point is not how righteous people live, but how sinful people become righteous. That's his point. And that's what Romans is all about, is how a sinner can become a saint. How someone that is so bent on sin can be transformed through the power of the gospel and receive salvation. That's his point. It's not how we live. He'll get into that practical section. But his point here is how a wicked sinner can become righteous. You see, for Paul, life and salvation were synonymous. They were the same thing. Paul uses them interchangeably. Life is salvation. Salvation is life. And that's the point that he's going to make. So, again, this verse gives to us the outline of the book of Romans. So, the righteous man is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the righteous man. We're going to begin this next time. Next Sunday, of course, is Easter. The following Sunday, we're going to start the indictment on all of humanity. Every single person is a sinner by nature and by choice. All human beings have this in common. They are born separated from God in need of salvation. Every human being needs salvation. And we will see how Paul systematically confronts the religious. He confronts the racially changed and different people. He will go against those that have never heard the gospel, seen the scriptures, those that are religious. It doesn't matter. Everyone is in need of the gospel. The next is by faith. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through chapter 11. We'll talk about faith, and we'll talk about being clothed in God's righteousness. It is the way to be made righteous is by placing one's faith in Jesus. That's the only way. The only way. As Paul put it, we can put on our grave clothes, or we can put on the grace clothes. That's the option we have. We can continue to wear our sinful nature and be controlled by our sin, or we can be covered with God's righteousness. And then shall live is Romans chapters 12 through 16. We'll talk about the new life in Christ. We'll talk about what salvation means on a daily basis, how we live differently. So Paul states that righteousness is received by faith. Now, of course, we mentioned this at the beginning when we started Romans a few weeks ago, that one of the greatest conversions, and there were many great conversions, one of the greatest conversions is that of Martin Luther. Martin Luther is really the founder of the Reformation, of bringing back justification by faith, not by works. You know, Martin Luther was a German professor of theology. He was a composer. He was a priest. He was a monk. And there are some stories told about when his conversion took place, but it was really here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the single verse changed his heart and changed the course of Christianity. And the story's told that he was crawling on his knees up the staircase to St. Peter's at Rome. And I've been there before, and that particular place is often known for leaving trails of blood. I mean, people are doing penance, they're kneeling, going up these stairs, attempting to relieve themselves of the guilt of their sins, trying to get right with God, trying to do all these different things in order to be received by God. Well, it's told that as he got up towards the top, that this verse said, "The just shall live by faith," and the man that crawled up on his knees, walked back down the stairs with his feet. That same man that had a burning in his soul until Europe rang with the words, "The just shall live by faith." Now, maybe that is the way that the conversion took place, but we know it did take place, and his heart was changed. 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness." Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application this morning, three things. I know we covered a lot. We looked at a lot of terms. We got technical this morning, but we have to, because we're talking about salvation. We're talking about the basis of being saved. We're talking about being convinced that we're saved. It's so important. Number one, the gospel is God's power to salvation. The greatest manifestation of God's power is that of bringing men to salvation, transforming their sinful nature and giving them eternal life through His Son. I think that is the greatest act of power. Number two, the gospel reveals to mankind what the righteousness of God is. Not only reveals, but righteousness that can only be imparted through faith. So God not only reveals it, God imparts it. And number three, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He who is righteous by faith shall live. God's point is not how righteous people live, but how sinful people become righteous. Let me ask you this morning, are you a sinful person that has become righteous? Would you acknowledge this morning, do you know without a doubt that you've been made right with God? You've been reconciled to God. Do you know that this morning? You know, you should know that you know that you know. You have to know a lot of scripture, but you should know that you are the property of Jesus. that to be absent from this body is to be present. You should know this. No one should be able to convince you otherwise that you don't know Jesus. Because if they can, then there's a good possibility you don't know him. You should know that you know that you know. I'll never forget when I gave my life to the Lord, persons asked me what happened, and I didn't know a lot of scripture. But I knew that I knew that I knew. That's all I could tell them. I didn't know a lot of scripture. I just knew that Jesus came inside of me and had changed me. And we don't have to know a lot of scripture, but we better know that. And you better know that the basis of that is you put your faith in him. You were unrighteous. You didn't earn it. It's a gift that came through faith.